Second book of Kings, chapter 7. We're going to read together the first 11 verses of the chapter. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows of heaven, in heaven might this thing be. He said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, and the noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do rejoice tonight in thy presence with us. We have the word, the sworn testimony of Christ, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. We stand upon thy promise and thank thee for the presence of the Lord with us. We thank thee for the songs of praise, the songs of testimony. We thank thee for the note of worship. We remember how in the Old Testament it was said of Asaph and the others of the same group that they prophesied on the harp. They prophesied in their music. We thank thee, Lord, for the songs of Zion that proclaim the wonderful person and work of our Redeemer. We thank thee, Lord, there is enough gospel in what we have sung tonight to reach and enlighten a sin-darkened world. We thank thee, our God, that thou art glorified in the praise of thy people, for thou dost inhabit the praises of Israel. And, O Lord, tonight now, we pray that thou wilt bless the word of God as we turn to it. We thank thee for the reading of it. Now, Lord, we pray that thou wilt especially bless the preaching of it, to set forth Christ, to lay hold of every heart, saved or unsaved, to minister the word of grace as thou dost see the need of each individual to be. Oh, how we would long to see thy saving power made clear in this meeting, exercised with all the fullness of grace. Lord, save the lost, restore the backslidden, Revive the church of God. Give us new vision, new victory, and new vigor in our service for the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 7 gives us the words of the four leprous men who had left the gate of Samaria to go to the camp of the Syrians besieging the city. They said, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." Samaria was a very strong fortress city. It stood in a rocky prominence that commanded a clear view of every possible way of approach that an enemy could possibly take. I noted on my visits to Israel, as I stood in the remains of that place, just how exceedingly difficult it would be for any attacking army, especially in ancient times when they didn't have the benefit of long-range artillery or the greater benefit of aircraft. It was a very strong fortress city. Thus, a direct attack upon Samaria would always have entailed very severe losses upon any attacking army. The king of Syria fully realized this, and so he decided that before he would make a frontal attack upon this strong fortress, he would weaken Samaria by means of a siege. With the armies of Syria bottling up all the approaches to the city, Samaria's strength suddenly became her weakness. For if it was true that the enemy had no access, it was equally true that the defenders had no egress. So that holed up in their fortress, with no hope of outside assistance, with dwindling internal supplies, with no supply of fresh water, the Israelites faced surrender or starvation. Sieges never were picnics. Sieges never were enjoyable, unless you happen to be on the outside. For those within the walls of some besieged city, such was the pressure that it soon ripped away the thin facade and veil of human dignity. Part of the folklore of Northern Ireland is of the famed siege of Londonderry in the late 17th century. There, because of a very prolonged siege, men would have done anything for food except surrender. The stories, harrowing tales, have often been told of every available animal slain for food. Men who would give a lifetime wealth for the flesh of a rat. In Samaria, it was no better. They were reduced to eating dung and paying a great price for the privilege. Then they even turned to cannibalism. In chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, we have the harrowing tale of women who had eaten their own flesh, their own children. Now, under such circumstances of extreme need, it seemed mere mockery
for Elisha, the man and prophet of God, to stand up and announce that within 24 hours, food would be plentiful within the city. Indeed, one prince upon whom the king greatly depended openly sneered at the man of God. But despite the sneer, his prophecy was fulfilled. You see, that very day, the Lord scared the Syrians into beating a hasty retreat in utter disarray, leaving behind them their tents, their animals, and all the stores that they had brought with them to sustain them during their long campaign. The first to discover that the Syrians were gone and the provisions had all been abandoned were four lepers who had been sitting outside the gate of Samaria. These men, being lepers, were not welcome within the city. You can imagine how the people would have felt to have them come in. On top of all their trouble, the last thing they felt they wanted was to have people with the active disease of leprosy. So there they were, caught outside the gate, not welcome within, and even though had they gained access, all that awaited them inside the city was death. So they decided they would go down and abandon themselves to the mercies of the marauding army of the Syrians. They said, after all, the worst that can happen to us is that we're going to die. If we sit here, we'll die. If we go into the city, we'll die. So the worst that can happen to us is to die. And there's always the chance that they will give us food and drink. So with nothing to lose, they approached the camp of the Syrians, only to find on arrival that the Lord had been there before them. Just imagine for a moment their joy. Try to put yourself in the position of starving men, not just hungry men, starving men, famine-starved men, men whose gaunt complexion said they were on the very edge of death through this starvation. Just imagine their joy as they entered upon the camp of the Syrians and they found no defenders. They found no danger, but they found a full and a rich provision. My, they were like children on Christmas morning. They just went from tent to tent. They ate and they drank. They satisfied their need. They laid hold on gold and silver and precious things and hid them away. They kept going from place to place, satiating every desire that they had. And as they did so, for quite a while they thought only of themselves. What a wonderful thing for them. And then their conscience began to prick them. And they said one to another, "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. All we have eaten and we have drunk. We have laid hold on more wealth than we have ever dreamed of in all our lives. But still we do not well. There is a city starving to death. There is an entire population without a bite to eat, without fresh water to drink, without the freedom to come and go. We have good tidings for them, and yet we hold our peace." Then they said, "Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." They were saved, but they were saved to serve. They had feasted and were full, but now they had to go and call others to the feast. In other words, they came to realize, we cannot sit here in personal enjoyment and satisfaction and allow the mass of people to die without the knowledge of the Lord's full and plentiful provision. You know, Christians are just like that. They must tell what they have tasted.
I want you to remember that.
When they have tasted of Christ, they have got to go and tell of Christ. You remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20? People wanted him to stop telling. But he says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We have tasted, and we have got to tell. We are full, but we are running over. We cannot but tell the things that we have seen and heard. Like the four lepers, then ours is the task of spreading the glad tidings. Spreading the glad tidings. And as we look at those four leprous men, we can learn very simple but far-reaching lessons about that great and glorious ministry. I want to make three very simple, so simple indeed that they're right on the very face of the narrative. Three very simple statements about them. First of all, they had a testimony. Then they had a story. And finally, they recognized they had a duty. And when you look at those three things, you have, in a nutshell, I think, the message that the Lord has for us from this great text of Scripture. They had a testimony. A testimony that in many ways parallels the testimony of born-again, blood-washed believers. First of all, they could look back and they could say, we were sitting not long ago in the place of death. We were sitting under sentence of imminent doom. Death was already working in us. We were just a few heartbeats away from death and utter destruction. We were sitting in the place of death. The testimony of every Christian starts with the fact, the awful fact of his unconverted, unregenerate death. He goes back to the time when he was without God and without Christ. To the time when he was starving for spiritual things. To the time when he was under the condemnation of God. And if he turned to the right hand or to the left, there was no hope in man. There was no hope in the world. And all that faced him was doom, death, destruction, and the wrath of a sin-hating God. That's where the testimony of a believer has to start. You know, that's what makes the testimony of a Christian such a vital thing to the world of sinners. Because that is the shared condition of all the sons of Adam's race. You look across this world tonight, we tend to look at men by nationality. We tend to look at men by economic performance. We tend to classify them in so many different ways. But you look out across the world, and whether you're dealing with Protestants, Roman Catholics, Mohammedans, Jews, Buddhists, black men, white men, or whatever, you look at men without Christ, and they are dead in sin, and they are headed for the death of eternal destruction. And there's not a person in the world outside of God's Christ and the people he commissions, there's not a person in the world with a word of light or with a word of hope or with a word of help. Oh, there are charlatans galore. There are false religions by the thousand. But when all is said and done, as men and women are sitting like the four leprous men outside the gate of Samaria, surrounded by death, who can say anything to them that will be of any manner of use? None but someone who has been in the same position and who has received as an act of God's sovereign grace God's saving answer in Jesus Christ. They were people who sat in death. Their testimony was that we came to the end of ourselves. For quite a long time we had schemes and we had plans. For quite a long time it appeared that we could somehow or other work our way around the problem. That's always how human nature operates. When it's faced with sin, it tries to argue around it. When it's faced with the consequences of sin, it will deny it for a while. It will seek to explain it away. It will seek to come up with an answer. But there is no answer. These men found they came to an end of themselves. And then they discovered that the Lord had made a full and a free provision. That's the greatest discovery in life. When the Lord enlightens the mind, when the Lord takes away all the darkness of our own innate stupidity, and he lets us see that there is for us a full and a free provision, and it's sitting there, it's on offer. Oh, when they saw that, that was the moment that changed their lives. That was the moment in which their entire direction was turned about. That was the moment when death gave way to life, when darkness gave way to light, when despair gave way to joy. They discovered the provision that God had made. I want to tell you tonight, my friend, that is, in a nutshell, the testimony of every believer. Was there not a time when the Lord discovered to our hearts and minds the fullness and the freeness of his provision in Christ? What about that time when the Lord made us understand, for all your vile, filthy, guilty sin, there's pardon, there's cleansing, there's not just a new leaf in the old rotten book of your corrupted life, but there's a new book, there's a new life, and there is the assurance that your name is in the Lamb's book of life. Oh, what a day when God enlightens the mind to show Christ, the cleanser of sin, the savior of sinners, the lover of the unlovely, the one who picks up the fallen. Hear that, like many, you have wondered about Fanny Crosby's words in the hymn that we have just sung. I know that there are preachers who excise them because they sound a little Arminian. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. I think Fanny Crosby's theology is better than most preachers give her credit for. When things are buried, they're usually dead. What she's saying is that crushed by sin, humanity has been brought under the dominion and depravity and guilt of that awful enemy. Thank God there is a hand that can go back and bring us to the place where Adam was before he fell. Can restore the feelings, can restore the fellowship, can take all that sin has crushed and broken, and with one touch of the heart and hand of the Savior, can remake it. I believe in that restoring grace. I believe in that restoring love of God. I believe in that miraculous, soul-saving, life-transforming touch of the living Christ. This is my testimony. This is the testimony of every believer. I tell you tonight, my friend, if you are still sitting in the place of death, if you look frantically around you and find no help in man or in self, God our Savior has made a rich and a full and a free provision in Jesus Christ. And he is able to meet the very need of your heart tonight. And of course, they could testify when they came to Christ, he surely did meet their need, for they were fully satisfied
and they were greatly enriched. That's what a Christian testifies. Do you not see that with the lepers? They didn't get a little food. They got all the food they needed. And on top of the food, they got something they had never dreamed of. They were enriched for life. I know that when Christians, or people who are now Christians, when they came to Christ, they came usually with a burden of sin. Oh, to have relief from the burden of sin. Oh, to know sins forgiven. Oh, to know that my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they think, if I could just gain that, what a gain it would be. Well, you find when you come to Christ, you receive all that. But you receive more. God does not give with some niggardly hand. He does not give just a little. He gives of His fullness. When He gives you Christ, He gives you all that heaven can afford. You're greatly and eternally satisfied and enriched. So they had a testimony. But of course they also had a story. This is the story they had to tell. As they went to the king's household, they were not only telling about the Syrians had run, etc., but see the meaning of that in the light of what Elisha the prophet had just said that very day. The story was, therefore the Lord has fulfilled His promise. The man of God stood up just a little while ago and says, within this day, within 24 hours, there will be an abundance of food. The unbelievers stood forth and they said, it's impossible. If God were to open up windows in heaven, could this be? The thing is crazy. It's a dream. But now they come and they say that the Lord has fulfilled His promise. My friend, that is the very heart of the story of the gospel. Going right back to the third chapter of Genesis, there is a crimson line of redemptive promise wherein the Lord has said He would send the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He would send the one whose name is Shiloh, unto whom would the gathering of all His people be. He would send a lamb to be a sacrifice. He would send His Son to be a Savior. He would send a mighty Redeemer and a glorious Deliverer. Hundreds of years went by, and men were looking for the sign of the promise. Now comes the word, the story of the gospel, that in the fullness of time, God has sent forth His Son. God has fulfilled His promise. He has sent Christ. Not only so, but God always fulfills His promise because of Christ. There is a promise for sinners. And these men were living proof that God would keep His word always. You can always launch out with total confidence on the promise of God. I have met with people who would love to receive, but they can't believe that God would save them. That's what the devil is happy to have you do. He doesn't care if you believe the doctrine of the gospel, believe all the information about the gospel. You can believe that Jesus saved sinners just as long as you won't believe that He'll save you. Never come to Him. Devil doesn't care what you believe. But God has fulfilled His promise, and He always will. When you look around you and see Christians in this meeting, who are just as vile and guilty and hell-deserving as you, and tonight they're saved, their sin is put away, they are right with God, they're united to Christ, they're sure of heaven. You can see the Lord keeps His promise. I remember the night in my experience when the Lord sealed that truth to my heart. After what appeared to be a long time, looking back, I suppose it couldn't really have been all that long, maybe a couple of years. But after a long time of struggle and battle, and wearisome rising and falling again, yearning and being disappointed, praying but appearing to get no answer, being sure and then being unsure, sometimes joyful, sometimes sad. I remember well
that moment when the Lord opened up His Word to me, and words that I knew as well as I knew my own name took on a new meaning. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. I well recollect, and have never forgotten, and still walk in the light of that promise. I well recollect pleading that promise before God, standing in simple faith upon the naked Word of God, realizing with joy, if the Lord has said it, what need I more? For He always keeps His promise. Heaven and earth may pass away, but His Word will never pass away. He has kept His promise, my friend. That's the story. He has kept His promise. He has sent His Son. He has kept His promise every time a poor sinner has come applying for mercy to Christ. And He will keep His promise if you will apply to Christ tonight. Of course, their story also was that the Lord had routed the enemy. This enemy that seemed to be completely in control of the situation. It appeared that it was impossible to defeat the Syrians. There was no help for the men of Israel. There was no army coming from Egypt or from the Hittite kings. And certainly there was no power within the city. It was beyond all hope that there could be any breakout through the massive hosts of the Syrians. No, the enemy was entrenched and apparently in total control. What a picture of a sinner dominated by the devil, controlled by satanic force and fury, surrounded by every influence that would damn his soul in hell. There is no help from any direction. In fact, the sinner's position is worse than those in Samaria, for at least they wanted help. The sinner doesn't. They wanted to break out, but the sinner doesn't. What a picture then of a man or a woman without Jesus Christ, surrounded by every hateful and alien force that would bring him down to the pit of destruction, and there's not a thing that he can do about it, or even would do about it if he could. Now comes the story of divine intervention, that the God of heaven, in keeping His promise, has routed the enemy. My friend, that is the heart of the gospel. That when God sent His Son into the world, He defeated sin, and He defeated Satan. He made a show of principalities and powers. And those are words that speak of satanic forces that are set for the destruction of poor men and women without Christ. But He says He has made a show of them openly. He has triumphed over them at Calvary. Oh, the cross of Christ is the routing of satanic fury and of satanic force. It is God's Son, the captain of the Lord's host, only this time leaving His host behind Him. Single-handedly, He goes out against all the powers that are set for our destruction, and He routs them in one complete, irreversible triumph. That is the story of the gospel. I tell you, my friend, there is no sin that binds you, but that Christ can break it, forgive it, wash it away, reconcile you to God, so that that sin will never come up in judgment against you. There is no power in hell that can hold a man when he comes to Christ, for Christ has smashed every power of earth and hell set for the destruction of sinners. I know that's easy to say. And I know there in the trenches of front line human experience, the devil would sometimes make you doubt it. And I want to assure you in the authority of God's word tonight that he has routed the devil and sin and the world and every power that's set for your destruction. Every preacher counts it the great privilege of life to present Jesus Christ to people whose lives have been shut in like the people in Samaria and show them the way of liberty. Sometimes that is a way out of deep, deep sin. Sometimes it is a cutting through chains that have been forged with great wickedness of evil habits. Sometimes it's just sometimes these are far worse. The chains that surround a moral man, the chains of unbelief, the chains of empty religion, the chains of frustrated human attempts. I want to tell you, my friend, the Lord has routed the enemy. And of course, their message to the people of Samaria was what the Lord had given them for themselves. That is, the Lord had made provision enough for them all. He has made provision enough for us all. I could go anywhere in the world if I were facing 1 million or 10 million people. I can honestly tell them there is provision in Christ to meet you all, to satisfy you all. Giving never impoverishes our God. The Lord doesn't give us out of his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He gives us according to those riches. In other words, when he saves a soul, there is no subtraction from his saving power. When he puts forth his arm to deliver one, he is just as able to do it again and again and again. When he gives to one, he can give to another. When he gives to one, he can give to everyone. There is no want of provision. These people, these men came with the story. You're dying. Every heartbeat gets weaker. Starvation has brought you to the point of utter doom. We're here to tell you that there's a full provision for every one of you. And yet they didn't all eat. According to the word of Elisha, the Lord on whom the king leaned, he didn't eat. Unbelief will keep you back. Love of sin will keep you back. But whatever it is that keeps you back, my friend, remember there is provision in Christ. If you fail to come and eat, you will perish. But you perish with the table spread before you. You perish with hunger when the Lord says, there is all the fullness of provision that even the God of heaven can make. There was no need for any one of them to die in the famine. Could you imagine going in to a famine-stricken city with that news? There's no need for you to die. Could you imagine what it would be like were you to go into a famine-stricken city and say there's no need for you to die? There's the provision. Imagine what it would be like if those people simply shrugged their shoulders and said, we would rather die. Yet that's what men and women are doing across America tonight. It's what some of you are doing in this very church tonight. There is no need to perish. And yet you're deliberately refusing the provision of the grace of God in Christ. The feast is spread, but you turn away. They had a testimony. They had a story. course, finally, they had a duty. We do not well.
We hold our peace.
In other words, their duty was to go to the dying and tell their story.
That was the duty these four men felt. Now let me ask you, must not many Christians confess the same sin as these men confessed? Are there not Christians even in this very meeting who must confess, Lord, we are not doing right? This is a day of good tidings, but we hold our peace. Have God's people not neglected to tell the news of the story of the gospel at home and abroad? Is it not true that the cause of Christ is languishing because so many of God's people are like the four leprous men who have gone into the tent? They have eaten and they have drunk and they have hidden their silver and their gold and they have sat down to enjoy it. And they have never thought for a moment of the vast millions out there who have never heard, or who have rarely heard, of Jesus Christ. I want you to learn one thing from this passage of Scripture. That is that Christ has entrusted the spread of the gospel to those who have tasted His grace for themselves. When you have tasted, then the duty is to go and tell it.
Certainly all around us, men are dying. Dying in sin. Dying without Christ. And every moment counts. One of the great tragedies of the latter part of the 20th century is that the Orthodox body of the Church of Christ has to a very large extent given up to unorthodoxy, to charismatic movement, to Romanism, or whatever. They have given up to them the whole field of evangelism. I am no charismatic. And I certainly despise the prophecies of people who are going to keep on saying that by the year 2000 we're going to give the world to Jesus as a birthday present. That sort of garbage talk is insulting to God, blasphemous in itself, and totally unscriptural in its outlook. But yet I can't help but stand back and be challenged. If they are working to a program, they are giving their money, they are giving their time, they are giving up their jobs, they're abandoning their careers, they're going out into the world, and they're doing it all that by Christmas Day, the year 2000, the Pope of Rome should be able to speak to some hundreds of millions of people right across the world by satellite link. I can't help but be challenged. What about the duty of the Church of Christ? I'm happy to stand against Rome. I'm happy to stand against the Roman Antichrist and the gospel that he preaches, for he will not be seeking to save a world, but as a satanic agent to damn a world. And there are many who know no better, even Christians, who will be taking part by the year 2000 in presenting the world not to Jesus Christ, but to the Roman Pontiff. We know better than that. But increased knowledge only increases responsibility. What about our duty? We do not well.
I want you just in these dying seconds to think. Are we more and more, we as a church, we as individuals, we as fundamentalists, or whatever name you want to give to a group, have we become more and more inward looking? Have we got to the place that all that matters is that we establish our little work and our little witness? That we have people dot our T or our I's and cross our T's and pat us on the back and say, we're with you? Is that where we have reached? I wonder, have we even reached the place where our stand and our evangelism is mechanical, and it is not a matter of conscience that to do right, having tasted, we have got to tell? I believe the challenge of the latter part of the 20th century for the Church of Jesus Christ is to eat and drink and satisfy itself in Christ and then go and tell. I was reading of a woman from probably around the turn of the century. She was a cleaning lady. She was called Sophie the Scrub Woman. In fact, she produced a book called Sophie's Sermons. God saved her, and she felt her duty was to scrub and tell of Christ. I don't know if here in the United States some years back, this was certainly the way it was in Britain, that outside tobacconist shops there was a certain brand of tobacco that was marked by an Indian figure. And this wooden Indian would stand outside the tobacconist shop. One day a man came up to Sophie and he mocked her because she was standing witnessing to the wooden Indian. She said, "Well, my eyes are not so good as they used to be, but I would rather witness of Christ to a wooden Indian than be a wooden Christian that never witnessed to anybody." I think a little bit of the same spirit would go a long way with us all. In the great 1859 revival in Ulster, were some outstanding trophies of grace. One of the amazing things of that great revival was how the Lord took very ordinary people and used them in a most extraordinary way. One of the converts, one of the many such cases, but one of the converts of that revival, was a man who knew very little. His talents were very limited. His education was minimal. His abilities, very, very few. But all he tasted of Christ, and he had the joy of the Lord, and he loved what he knew of the Lord, and he loved the Lord that he knew, and it just burst out. He couldn't preach, but oh, he could tell the story of the Savior's love to him. He could give a testimony. And so wherever he went, he did it. Came in the providence of God that he had to go over to Scotland and work, and he went to work among a workforce of 1,300 men. That one man just started telling the good news, the glad tidings of the gospel. Of that workforce of 1,300, 600 men were saved by the grace of God. Now that was a time of revival. I'm perfectly aware of that. But
whether you're in revival or whether you're not, the duty is, come, let us go and tell the King's household. We have a testimony. We have a story. Second to none, we have a duty. A duty that calls for time and money and effort and life itself. In other words, the Lord is calling us away from being part-time Christians to being full-time witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you in all your weakness to go and tell. I remind you of something I've mentioned before from this pulpit, and I'll always be glad to do so. I remind you of a young public school music teacher, my old church in Ballymoney, who heard me preach one Sabbath morning in the first chapter of John, I believe. But certainly it was in the matter of God's people and being witnesses for Christ. She came to the very place these four men arrived. She said to herself, I have not done right. I have hundreds of young people pass through my classes every week, and I have never told them of Christ. I've taught them music, but I have never told them of Christ. She taught in what had been a most difficult school, with a most unsavory history. But that Sabbath morning she came into my study and she said, God has spoken to me. I want so many. Christ is the answers. By faith that I'm going to need them. That Monday morning she went in with many weaknesses, no preparation. As far as the word would be concerned, her preparation was all in music, not in Bible, though she knows her Bible by personal study. And she just started to tell. And in the next 2 years, she led 300 high school students to Christ. Not everybody sees that work done. Not everybody will see numbers. That's in the Lord's hands. But I want you to see the picture of just one solitary teacher who said, I do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and I have held my peace. Come, let us go and tell. If you have tasted, then tell it. And if you haven't tasted, then come and taste and see that the Lord is good tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Let me ask you tonight, do you have this testimony? Have you ever really tasted of Christ? Is your soul satisfied with Jesus? Is your sin put away? Your guilt removed? Are you right with God? Do you have the testimony that you're no longer in the place of death and destruction, but you're in the place of life and joy and satisfaction in Christ? Have you a testimony? If I were to go around the seats tonight and get every person to stand up and give a real testimony, not a manufactured thing, but a real testimony
Could you give a testimony before God and say, "Yes, Lord, here's my testimony that by your grace you saved me, made me a new creature in Christ"? Have you a testimony?
What an awful thing to be in Greenville, to have the gospel and have no testimony. Oh, if you don't have a testimony to Christ's saving grace tonight, then let me ask you to hear the story of redemption, the invitation of grace. There's enough in Christ for you and all your need. Will you come to Him? Will you come and taste for yourself? Oh, make sure you're saved. And then, if you've tasted, will you start spreading the glad tidings? May God stir us up to be witnesses for Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here to do so happily. Be glad to open the Word of God with you, point you to the Savior. Seek to help you in the things of God, as the case may be. Don't leave until you know you're saved and rejoicing in Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. O Lord, in thy great grace and mercy, thou hast given us the gift of thy dear Son. We thank thee that Jesus Christ saves and satisfies. As we were reading this morning in thy word, we thank Thee that He is our portion. And we ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt rejoice the hearts of Christians tonight. We pray that Thou wilt reach and see of those who are yet without Christ. And Lord, give them a testimony to Thy saving grace. Lord, grant that not one will leave this meeting without first coming to the Lord Jesus. And O Lord, stir us up to serve. Stir us up, O God, to reach out. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt begin a mighty work through Thy people, through their personal witness, through their family witness, through our collective witness, through the radio ministry, through the printed page. Lord, by what means Thou dost lay to our hands to reach out to men, but Lord, give us the grace so to have tasted of Christ and so to enjoy what we have tasted in Christ that we will tell others of the Lord Jesus. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.